We just started looking last week at a theme that we'll run through Easter, and so that's what I want to keep working on. As we begin this morning, just to put word out, just so that we can all be thinking and praying, Beth is going to have a situation probably in a little bit where she's going to be needing housing, so like soon. So if you know of anybody that has a place, a room, a castle that they can't live in for right now but need someone to occupy, Beth would be more than happy to do that. So let's be praying and thinking about that situation that is urgent. And God's going to take care of it, but it's just kind of nice to walk up to the door and see it open and see what God has planned. So we're believing for you, Beth. All right. What I'm seeing this year as we come up to Easter again, as we come up to the whole story of the completion of Jesus' mission and that whole week leading up to his arrest and crucifixion, the theme I see is, in some ways, an unusual one, but it's the whole story of God's love pursuing us. And not just the New Testament, of course, all of Scripture is about God pursuing us. It's always God who initiates. It's always God who gets this started. It's always Him running after us, and quite often the story includes us rebelling and running away and hiding and doing all of those things, and that pattern began in Genesis and continues even till today, I guess. So, but I wanted to be thinking along those lines. And so just as I've introduced the message here this morning on love pursuing us, love so desired us that He chose to smash through all Creator-created barriers by making His Son one of His created ones. The shocking, heart-pounding reality that God passionately pursues a love relationship with mankind was unmistakably and undeniably made clear. In a bold, waste-no-time manner, Jesus invited men to know His heart and got them to feast on the open-endedness of this love, now so intimately and immediately available in Him. See, what we run the risk of sometimes when we read Scripture over and over and over again is the immediacy and the spine-chilling reality that this is God coming for us. The disciples, these simple, ordinary men, one of the things they had to grapple with is, could this possibly be God Himself coming to us? I mean, just think about it for a minute. That has the potential to overwhelm, doesn't it? God Himself is coming right here, and He wants a relationship. Now, if you were coming to pound us over the head because He's disapproving of us, that we'd understand, you know, because we know we deserve that. But the fact that God comes and searches us out and goes wherever He has to go to find us because there is this love relationship He wants to have with us, that's a different story. And so as we continue on in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, starting verse 35, I want us to look at the calling of the disciples and then this one story in chapter 2, which I want to tag on because I think it really continues in the same theme here this morning. So point number one, it's an accessible, inviting love. The first blank is inviting. It's an accessible, inviting love. Verses 35 through 39. He's talking about John here, and this is John writing, but he's referring to John the Baptist because John, the gospel writer, never refers to himself by name. So he says, the next day, John was there with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you'll see." So they went and saw where he was staying and spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour. It's an inviting love. Now, here is God himself made flesh, made man, Jesus, and these two disciples of John the Baptist follow him, and when he says, "What do you want?" they said, "Where are you staying?" So, not really, I mean, it was a question to his question, but he says, "Come and see." He invited them to come and see where he was staying, and they had the opportunity of going to see where Jesus was staying, and they spent that day with him. This is God taking this amount of time with two men, neither of them, as we know, learned, neither of them important, neither of them of any significance, neither of them with any kind of a following that would encourage a greater following on his part. Two disciples who come to see where he's staying, and then they spend the day with him. Wouldn't that be incredible to find out what they talked about? They spent the day with Jesus. Jesus' itinerary was such that, now, do you think Jesus came with a sense of urgency in his mission? See, I think he did. I think he knew that there was a great mission that was set before him that the Father had given him, and he knew that the time was going to be short and he had to make the best of it. So what is Jesus doing? Spending time with two guys. I wonder why Jesus took the time to spend a day with these two guys. Now, one of them, we're assuming, we know one of them, and then Andrew, we read in the next verse, and then the other one we're assuming was John. John never refers to himself, so if it was John, he wouldn't ever go there. But say it was Andrew and John who get to spend the day with Jesus, asking Jesus all kinds of questions, being close in just the three of them talking, sharing time, sharing a meal maybe. Nothing is given here, but this is God himself in his busy agenda just going, "Oh, you want to come see where I am?" saying, "Sure, come along." Now, you would think that someone with a universal mission, short time frame, would be so surrounded by all kinds of other people and security and whatever, you couldn't get within 100 feet of them. But here's Jesus, and he just spends the whole day with these guys. I think when Jesus says, "Come and see," I think his heart is reaching out to these guys and said, "This is the most important thing I'm going to do today. Spend the time getting to know these two guys and getting them to know my heart, getting them to know who I am." Have you ever been with someone, talking with someone, and you know they're busy, too busy really to talk, and you see them looking at their clock, or you know they're just not comfortable where they are, and you can tell that they're ready to leave, and so you really can't go into much depth because they're on their way out. On the other hand, have you ever been with someone and they're talking and it's obvious they're enjoying it and they're seated and they're relaxed and they're not caring about the time, they're just enjoying the time you spend together? Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful when you spend time with someone and you know they're happy to see you, they're happy to spend time with you, and they're not looking at their watch, they're not constantly checking to see what time it is and all of that. They're just there with you. And they're enjoying that time. Well, I think that's the way Jesus was. And so this love he has is both accessible. He opens himself up to them. And then he invites them. He invites them to come and spend time. And this is the way he is with us. He invites us. He constantly invites us. He invites us to his presence. He invites us to meet regularly together. He invites us to remember the Lord's death until he comes. He invites us into his presence. Number two, verses 40 through 42 is a prophetic, personal love. It's a personal love. Verses 40 through 42. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who would follow Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We found the Messiah," that is the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. See, it's prophetic. Jesus is already talking about what is planned for Peter, and he calls him by name. It's not, "Hey, you there in the green shirt." You know, it's not that. It's, "Your name is Simon. You're the son of John. And here's the name you will be called." There is something that is communicated straight into Peter's heart because of this prophetic but personal love. Jesus loves each one of us, and he knows us by name. He calls us, and it's not just, "Oh, you're part of that group over on that side. You're part of the West, or you know, you're part of the U.S. or whatever." It's a very personal, individual relationship that he seeks to have with us. He wants to be known. He wants us to be known to him. And so it's this personal love that is hard, also was hard for the disciples to understand. Here's this person who is spending so much time with us, but we're getting the growing suspicion that he is much more than just an ordinary guy. And you remember one of Peter's first declarations, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And so Peter's the first one to get this. But at the same time, they're like, "How can this be? How can this be God? And he's hanging out with us. He's obviously got part of his agenda is to develop relationship." You know, when you consider everything that's written in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, does it fully fill in for us the 3.5 years Jesus spent with his disciples? There is so much more that these guys did together, experienced together, lived together, learned, experienced, everything that is not written. And John even says at the end of his gospel, if everything Jesus did and said were written down, all the books in the world wouldn't contain it. You just can't believe the number of people. So the healings, the miracles, the jokes, the laughter, the sad times, the difficulties, the sicknesses, you know, whatever else took place, we don't even know those things. But when we get to heaven, I think God wants us to understand all of that. We just have a glimpse, several glimpses here of the intensity of this love that Jesus had for these men as he drew them into his circle, and he drew them in by opening his heart to them and inviting them in, inviting them to know him, because he wanted to be personally known and he wanted to know them personally. And so here we are at the beginning of this gospel, this love pursuing us, and this is what he's doing. So he's got an accessible, inviting love, and it's a prophetic, forthtelling, personal love. Number 3, in verses 43 through 46, it's a contagious, energizing love. Verses 43 through 46. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We've found the one Moses wrote about in the law, about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. So here we've got these guys, now they're, having spent time with Jesus, they are really jazzed. They are really excited because something is extremely different in a good way about this one called Jesus. There is something amazing about the quality. You know, you meet with someone and they have a depth of their personality. They have a sincerity. And there's something about them in their love for you. It's not because they want something from you. They're just genuine people. and they are genuinely happy, they are genuine and honest and open with you, and there's something wonderful about being in their presence. And these guys are experiencing this. They don't know, you know, their upbringing doesn't give them language to express what they're feeling, but there's just something so unusual about the intensity of a desire to know these guys that the disciples are amazed at him and they want to tell others. They automatically want to introduce this Jesus to others, their friends. And so when he when they go and they try to get Nathanael, his response is, can anything good come out of Nazareth? I mean, Nazareth was one of those places that was considered the backwater, you know, and the wrong side of the tracks, that kind of thing. And it's like, you're kidding. You know, something finally good is going to come out of Nazareth, you know, kind of that offhanded remark. And Philip just says, come and see. Jesus said to the first two, come and you'll see where I'm staying. Philip says to Nathanael, come and see. Come check him out for yourself. Come and see this one. So he's energized. He's got there's this contagious something in the atmosphere that is making them want to get other people involved, get other people introduced to this one. And so he's energetic enough so that he could have just said, you know, with Nathanael's, oh, can anything good come out of Nazareth? He goes, oh, forget you. You know, just like, well, if you're going to have that attitude, forget it. We don't need anybody like you around. He says, no, come and see. Come and find out for yourself what he's like. And so he's energized enough to push through Nathanael's kind of, oh, well, whatever, and is willing to push through and find out. So he's Philip is energized by this love that is coming from Jesus. So number four, verses 47 through 51, it's a promising and affirming love. Promising and affirming love. Verses 47 through 51. Now, so Nathanael has just basically not written him off, but really was kind of cynical, and can anything good come out of Nazareth? Verse 47. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false. How do you know me? Nathanael asked. Jesus said, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you. Then Nathanael declared, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus said, you believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that. He then added, I tell you the truth. You shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So Nathanael comes, kind of wary, kind of checking this out, and Jesus calls him by name and says of him, here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false. Pretty in-depth description of someone that you've never met. How do you think Nathanael felt when Jesus, this person or any person, would speak those words to you? Something so revealing of your inner character that it's not your deeds, it's not the outer stuff, it's not what you look like, not how you dress, it's something that's inside of you. Here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false. That's pretty amazing stuff for someone that you don't know to speak to you. And that wasn't something that Nathanael went around, you know, I'm sure he didn't say, you know, hey guys, I'm the true Israelite and there's nothing false in me. I'm sure he never thought of saying that once in his whole life. But now he's in front of Jesus and he understands that there is truth being communicated to his heart because Jesus sees it. And Nathanael, not out of pride, but recognized Jesus has kind of opened up Nathanael's heart and said, here's what I see in there. Nathanael is just, I'm sure, taken aback to the point where he says, how do you know me? You know, I'm sure he's starting to shake just a little. And Jesus said, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you. So it's even like Jesus wasn't even physically there, But he saw what took place. He knew where Nathanael was, and he knew what he was doing when Philip called him. So then Nathanael, in the spirit, recognizes who Jesus is. I mean, he quickly says, not just rabbi, that means teacher, which would have been an obvious thing for him, but you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. Wow! What powerful statements. And Jesus is not going to capitalize on that right now. So he kind of downplays it. And he says, you believe, Nathanael, because I said I saw you under the fig tree. But he quickly moves beyond that. Here in the end of this verse 50, he says, but you shall see greater things than that. Me seeing you under the fig tree is nothing compared to what you're going to see, Philip. Wow, here's the prophetic working again. This prophetic personal love that Jesus is communicating to this one he knew as a true Israelite in whom there was nothing false. Jesus is reading his mail and giving him an idea of what's going to happen. And then he adds to this, not that you'll see greater things than this, but in verse 51 he says, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. I think if I were Philip, I wouldn't have had a clue what Jesus just told me. I would just be like, what? But Nathanael is trying to grasp what is going on here. He's made this definition, this declaration that Jesus is the Son of God, the King of Israel. And then Jesus goes way beyond that, not being impressed, doesn't even mention the fact that, oh, good job, bravo. No, doesn't even mention what Nathanael says to him, and just moves right in and says, well, you're believing now in who I am because of that little thing I said over there, but wait till you see what's ahead of you. Wait till you see what I've got prepared for you, Nathanael. I've already got it prepared. So Jesus is calling these men to himself. He's going way beyond. These guys have never, ever had people speak these words to them like this before. So they're, maybe if they, in a moment of reflection later, maybe they're saying, it almost sounds like he's got something planned already. It almost sounds like he knew we were coming. It almost sounds like he already knows what is ahead. And he wants us to be part of it. He wants to call us to himself. And he's making room for us. And each time a new guy gets added, Jesus makes more room for these guys to join him in this group. He's taking time to get to know them personally, on a personal basis. And this is, it energizes them to want to call others. You know, to a certain extent, over half of the disciples are called by their friends to come to Jesus more than it's Jesus going to them and saying, come. So they're also being energized to say, hey, you've got to come and see. You've got to come and see this. See what's happening. See what God is doing. We don't understand it, but we're convinced somehow this must be the Messiah. It's not the way we expected him, but, you know, how we're going to get from where we are today to over here, I don't think they understood that this was really one of the major things Jesus was doing, is building relationships, building a sense of community, building a sense of intimacy amongst them, because the idea of God desiring that intimate of a relationship was kind of not in their thinking. And so here they are, they're experiencing this one-on-one, face-to-face, shoulder-to-shoulder relationship that's just kind of blowing their minds. And as they understand more and more, as they walk with Jesus, as they experience more and more, they see him for who he truly is, but the separation of this is the Messiah, this is the Son of God, this is the King of Israel, he's our Redeemer. This guy's spending time with us. He seems to enjoy us. He has a good laugh. He goes to parties. Doesn't seem rushed. Doesn't seem frustrated with us. Doesn't seem angry. It's like, how do these two fit? Remember when Jesus came walking over the water to the disciples, to the boat? Or the time that he was asleep in the boat and he get up and rebuked the wind and the waves? And what did the disciples say? Who is this really? I mean, one minute we think he's just a phenomenal teacher and a phenomenal friend, better than we've ever known before in our whole lives. And we know there's something more there on a spiritual level. He's got this connection with God, and maybe he's the Messiah, but he doesn't really fit any of our plans. And so they're always trying to figure out, what does this mean? Because a full appreciation of the fact that this is God was probably more than their hearts and their minds could even let them think. This is amazing. This is God himself standing here before me asking for relationship, saying, I've got time. You want to do lunch? And we know there are lots of people, you hear people say, who would you most like to have lunch with? And people name these famous people and all this stuff. But, often when we name these famous people, what are the chances that we're going to sit down and have lunch with that person? Not very good for the most part, Some people might want to have lunch with Steve Jobs or with the president or with Kate before she gets married next month whatever. Those are way out there kind of things. You don't really see them happening every day. And here these guys are, and they're in a day-to-day relationship, and they're camping, and they're traveling, and they're swimming, and they're eating, and they're meeting with people, and seeing demons delivered, and seeing people delivered of demons, and seeing people healed and raised from the dead. And, their lives are just completely blown out. All the doors, all the windows are gone, and these guys are just trying to figure out, how can this be happening to us? Where does this work? So the level of awe and wonder and that kind of thing was just over the edge for these guys. Now that's down through the end of chapter 1, but I want us to look at this first story in chapter 2. So this is number 5. It's a miracle working, glory revealing love. And we know this story, but let's read the first 11 verses of chapter 2 as we close. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom inside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink." Just like we do at all our parties, of course. "But you have saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. The miracle was for his disciples. The miracle, his attendance at the wedding, his desire to show them that he was fully in support of a celebration of love, because he's the author of love. He's love itself. The wedding was very important to him. It was not something, "I don't have time to mess around with that stuff, just going as a guest. If I'm not the guest of honor, I'm not going." No, that wasn't Jesus' attitude at all. He was there at the wedding, not intending to do anything major, except Mary understood something needed to happen. And so I don't think Jesus even intended to turn the water into the best wine of the feast. He just couldn't help himself. And so when he turned it into wine, Jesus only does the very, very best. And so it turned out to be probably wine so good that the the bridegroom couldn't even have possibly afforded it in the first place. But Jesus is here and he's saying, I support love. I come in search of love. I want to call you to myself. And isn't it wonderful that the very first miracle that John records, and he says this was the first miracle, it's a wedding. It's a bride and a bridegroom coming together. What does the New Testament use in language about Jesus and the church? Bride and bridegroom. When Jesus comes for his bride, it's called the consummation. The Bible uses this love language always to describe us. Why? Is it a mistake? Or is it the very heart of the Father who passionately pursues this love relationship with us, and he wants to know us, not to condemn us, not to put us down, not to show us where we failed, not to be critical of us and say, you could have done better. No. He searches out a love relationship. Throughout the whole Old Testament, that's what God was doing over and over and over again. And his people continually misunderstood and thought that the grass was greener over there. And then they would get involved in all these other idols and all this other stuff. And God would keep pursuing them and pursuing them. And, you know, even as an illustration, you remember Hosea was even instructed to marry a prostitute as an example of how it was for God to be the husband pursuing his bride, Israel, Zion. And they kept running off after other lovers. And so it was to be this terrible, for Hosea, example, object lesson, if you will. And so all the way through here, now Jesus comes, this brand new manifestation of God's love, coming in the form of a baby in the most backward way possible. I mean, this is not the way you'd expect the God of the universe to announce his new plan. Jesus comes as a baby to unknown people in an unknown place, unexpected, unprepared, first announcement to unknown people with no consequence, and then before you know it, he even has to flee the country, and he's gone into hiding for several years until it's safe to return. God does all these things in the background because he's pursuing a relationship and not coming in as a dictator telling us what to do. He wants to prove that it's his heart, bringing us to his heart, wooing us, calling us as a lover would to the beloved. And so Jesus here in chapter 2 changes the water to wine at this wedding feast, shocks the manager of the master of the banquet, the MC probably. And when he tastes the wine and goes to the bridegroom, he says, I don't get it. There's no response back from the bridegroom. But then John finishes in verse 11, says this, the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee, he thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. It doesn't tell us if they ever found out, if anybody ever found out where the wine came from. It doesn't go back and say whether the bridegroom did an investigation to find out what the deal was. The servants knew. Isn't that amazing? The first miracle is done. The servants don't even know. They draw out some of the water. They take it to the master of the banquet. He tastes it, freaks out, and goes, wow, where did they get this? This is like 85-year-old Bordeaux. How on earth did they possibly come up with this? And why are they doing it now? And the servants are going, we drew water out of those pitchers. Maybe they even noticed it as they were carrying it out, that it was like it was no longer water in the bowl they were bringing out. And then the master of the banquet tastes it, and they're just like, wow, what's going on here? We just poured water into those jars. John doesn't bother telling us what their response was. these servants, these people with no names that we know, they observe the glory of the Son of God without him saying a word to them, really, other than, you know, fill the water and then take some of it to the master of the banquet. Doesn't say, John doesn't bother telling us whether there's any other interaction, whether they come and say, how did you do that? I mean, that was water. You know, we don't know that. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Now, faith on what degree? Faith in a beginning degree, because much later we're still going to find out that the disciples have all kinds of trouble with their faith. They get it, but they don't get it. Like the man who says, I believe, help me with my unbelief. And I think we all find ourselves in situations like that. But the Father's love is pursuing us. He comes, he sent Jesus to be human manifestation of this eternal love, which is inviting, it's personal, it's energizing, it's affirming, and it's revealing of his glory. And he's still doing it today. And so as he invites us again, and while we're coming to the Lord's table each Sunday during this Lent season, as we work our way through to what is some call Holy Week or Passion Week, as the Jews come to Passover, we understand maybe a little bit more that this is what Jesus intends for us to do, to come fully into his presence, to understand that he is searching for us and he's looking for us and he hasn't made a mistake and he's not going to be disappointed when he finds us. And he's not going to get up there and go, oh, you've got bad breath, I'm sorry. No, he is passionately pursuing us. He loves us. He loves us so much he doesn't care if it's morning breath. It's okay. He loves us. And that takes love sometimes. And so he's pursuing, he's continually pursuing, he's going to continue pursuing, not just us, but through us as agents of reconciliation, he is going to pursue others who are not yet his. Others who are not yet in these chairs or in chairs of any church, any fellowship in this area. That's his plan. That's what he wants to do. And so as we come to the table this morning, let's be aware that the shed blood and the broken body were evidences of the passion that God has for us. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God's passion was shown on Calvary. To what extent would God be willing to go and sacrifice in order to win us? When for guys, as we were pursuing our wives, we did all kinds of things, and we spent all kinds of crazy hours and money and travel and all those things to woo and convince these beautiful women that they were to be ours. And some of us waited for years and months, and we finally got the answer we were looking for. God pursues us, and he's still pursuing us. Let's recognize that as we come this morning, that this is not a mistake. It's something that God has planned, and he is doing it. Father, we bless you for this morning, for your love for us. Father, thank you for inviting us to your table. Thank you for making us yours. Thank you for pursuing us. That in spite of who we are in ourselves and in our fallenness and our tendencies and all of that, you love us. And you come for us and you want to find us. You want to communicate this love to us. Help us not to be afraid. Help us to welcome that. And this morning as we come to the table once more during this Lenten season, Father, could we celebrate the fact that you are willing to come and pay this price, the price of your own life, to win us. Greater love has no man than this, that he would lay down his life for his friend. And you walked it out for us to prove what you said was true. So we bless you this morning, Father, for this opportunity that is ours to know you and to know this life that you've given us. In Jesus' name.